Tonight, we are going to consider together, in the light of God's Word, the new life within us. What is this new life within us? And when I say us, I mean true Christians. The answer is that it is the spiritual, heavenly, and holy life. We're not now talking about physical life, which we enjoy in common with all mankind, including those outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls this life, as you know, eternal life or everlasting life. This is the life of God in the soul of man. This is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in us, the one who said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And this life of God in Jesus Christ is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I am told, because obviously I don't know this personally, that it is an amazing thing for a woman who is pregnant to know that she has new life in her, that inside her there's the life of another human being. Now, I'm not saying the life that's in us is like the life of a little unborn baby, but what I'm saying is that there is a wonder that in the heart of every Christian is the life of God in Jesus Christ. When did this new life begin? And the answer is at our regeneration, that is, our new birth, that is, when we were born again. Think of the simple parallel. When did your physical life begin? With physical conception and birth. Well, your new and spiritual life began with a spiritual birth to new life. This is the teaching of Jesus Christ in John chapter 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Which means that once he is born again, then he does see the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, the time of the new birth in God's people varies greatly. When was John the Baptist regenerated? In his mother's womb, because he was filled from the Holy Spirit before his physical birth. So he was born again, spiritually, before he was even born physically. The penitent thief, on the other hand, he was regenerated when he only had a few hours of his earthly life to live. And other people are born again anywhere in between, from the earliest infancy, which is usually the case with those children of the covenant who are elect, through adulthood, and even in some in old age. Why then are some people given new life within by regeneration and others are not? And the answer to this is the sovereign will of Almighty God. This is the teaching of 1 Peter 1. In verse 2, Peter addresses his readers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then he gives this benediction in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," that has given us the new birth, regenerated us unto a lively hope. So the elect, verse 2, are those who are born again out of God's great mercy, in verse 3. This isn't only the teaching of Peter. In James 1 verse 18 we read, referring to God, "Of his own will," not ours, "of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. And just as no human being is born physically by their own will, you never saw a child saying, please conceive me, please give me birth. The exact same way, it's the will of God who begets us. This is the teaching in John's Gospel also, beginning with John 1 verse 13, which especially refers to the Father. Referring to the people of God, verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, not a matter of physical descent merely, nor of the will of the flesh, because man's own will is fleshly and sinful, nor of the will of man, nobody else's will causes you to be born again. But, having ruled out those possibilities, we were born, says John, of God. That's the source of the new birth. The Son is the one who chooses to regenerate, according to John 5, verse 21. John 5, verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, referring to the physical resurrection on the last day, even so the Son quickeneth, that is, gives new life, whom he will, whom he wishes or wants or desires. Those are the ones who receive the new birth. And then, having spoken of the Father, John 1, and the Son, John 5, John 3 says the Holy Spirit, he's the one who grants the new birth sovereignly. Jesus explains it using this analogy. The wind, John 3 verse 8, bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it wants. You can't tell the wind to blow in this direction or in that direction, or please blow a little stronger or a little bit more softly, or blow a little warmer. Sometimes the wind can be cold. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Here's the comparison. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows and gives the new birth sovereignly, according to his will. And there's a weak analogy of this in humanity. The idea of conception and birth is that it ought to happen only in a marriage between one man and one woman, so that the child is conceived and born out of love. Man and a woman love each other in marriage. They have intercourse and the child is born as a sign of their love towards one another. They become fruitful in that way. But here's the idea with God and the new birth. God eternally elects his people in love, and then in time he gives them a new birth so that they're born out of the love of God. Now, where is this new life in us? The new life in us is not in the body as such. I'll say more about the body later. The new birth, this new life, is in our heart, or our soul, or our mind, or our spirit. All of which things are different ways of referring to the same thing. And that's why the Bible talks about a new spirit. I will put a new spirit within you. Or a new heart. I will put a new heart within you. And that's why the Bible talks about believers as being a new man or woman. And it says in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. That is, we're new creations as new men and women with new hearts or new spirits. So to summarize what we've said, our Heavenly Father has put the new spiritual life of Christ in us, in our heart or soul or spirit or mind, at regeneration or the new birth, all according to his sovereign will in his electing love. Now we need to build upon this foundation. We must first of all relate the new spiritual life within us to our old sinful flesh. Because from our regeneration onwards, until the day of our death, or Christ's bodily return, whichever comes first, there are two principles or powers within us. There's the stony heart and the new heart. There's the carnal or fleshly mind and the mind of Christ. There's the natural man and the spiritual man. There's the old man and the new man. There is the flesh and there is the spirit. And you will have recognized that I chose those words deliberately because those are scriptural words and phrases, but I'm not going to give you the precise references now because that would take too long. With these two principles within us, we ought to say, well, how are they related to each other? The answer is that the two principles within us war against each other out of an irreconcilable enmity. They don't just coexist peaceably or get along sometimes, but row other times, sort of like a middling marriage. They're always in conflict. The old man fights against the new man. The flesh battles against the spirit. This internal struggle within each and every believer is reflected throughout Scripture, but it is especially clear in particularly two passages which are no doubt very familiar to you, as they ought to be. Briefly, Galatians 5 verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And what Galatians 5:17 puts ever so briefly, Romans 7 verses 14 through 25, the second passage we read at the start of the meeting, puts much more extensively, giving much greater detail. This battle then between the old man and the new man and each and every child of God is not quite lifelong, but you could say Christian lifelong. It's as long as your Christian life lasts in this world. This battle is always present, sort of like the Cold War, which you can no doubt remember, always there, but then it's especially fierce at certain times, a bit like the Cold War too, like the Cuban Missile Crisis. And what are the times when this battle within the Christian becomes particularly fierce? Well, we read it in Romans 7, verse 21. I find then, that is, this is my experience as a Christian, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is, the believer finds the struggle particularly intense when he's seeking to serve the Lord, when he would do good. Good is defined by God in his word. And John Owen is particularly good on this verse. This warfare between these two principles in the Christian involves our willing and our doing. Willing being an internal function of us and doing external. John 7 verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that's the will, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Verse 19 is similar. For the good that I would, that's man's will, I do not, But the evil which I would not, that I do. And this struggle proceeds, as I've been saying, from the two principles which are in us. Paul refers to the old man in these words, the latter half of Romans 7, verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin, with respect to my old man. He also says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. On the one hand, I am carnal, sold under sin, a slave to sin. That's the old man. And on the other hand, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And Paul puts both of these things together in the second part of Romans 7, verse 25. So then, with the mind under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, or the old man, I serve the law of sin. Two principles, always at war. And part of the good news here is that these two principles in us are not equal. First of all, the new life is permanent. We will always have this new life in us. Whereas God will destroy the old nature at death or Christ's return. It's temporary. And like the old covenant, it's been made old and it's going to pass away. Its days are numbered. The new life is not only permanent, but secondly, it is dominant. Permanent and dominant. Romans 6 verse 6. Romans 6 verse 6 says, knowing this, we know this as Christians, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And when it talks about serving sin, it refers to slavery. We're not slaves of sin, because we died to sin through union with Jesus Christ. Here is Romans 6 verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you're not under the law as a tyrant above you that says, now go and do this. You must sin. I curse you. You must transgress because you're wicked. Instead, the Christian is under grace. Romans 5 verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that idea of a master, the tyrant, the ruler, reigns and rules over us. Even so now, in God's people, grace reigns as king, as the dominant principle in us. It reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And maybe in the question and answer time afterwards, we could explain that more fully. So it is that the child of God, having these two natures, but the new nature being permanent and dominant, the child of God grows in grace progressively. And Scripture gives us commands and examples of this growth. It speaks about the saints increasing and abounding in faith and hope and love. Read Paul's epistles especially. It refers to believers adding to and multiplying in their virtues, like life and hospitality and godliness, so that believers become more and more faithful and serve the Lord exceedingly. The key words, look out for them as you read particularly the New Testament. Because the New Testament, since Christ has come and defeated death, and the Holy Spirit has been sent out, and God's saving a people from all nations of the earth, the Holy Spirit says more about the new life within us in the New Testament. And so it is that God's people are to be renewed and refined, perfected and transformed, cleansed, washed and purified, and strengthened and built up in the faith. The child of God grows progressively. He makes progress in the Christian life. And the image of growth of our new life in Christ is especially that of vegetation. We sang it in Psalm 92, verse 12. Here we have the palm tree, or the cedar. The believer is like the palm tree flourishing. He grows like a cedar. That's a powerful tree. Even today, the cedar of Lebanon, it's on the national flag. He grows. And he grows like a cedar of all things. And that's why the Bible speaks so much about our good works being fruit. And where do fruit grow? On a tree. It grows. It produces fruit. That's how you know the tree is alive. This is, of course, what one would expect even from the growth of human beings physically. We were all born, to say the obvious. And then we grew physically. Taller and broader and stronger. And then, of course, we're all actually somewhat on the downside now physically. And when you see a child, you expect it to grow. And when the child doesn't grow, there's something seriously wrong. You take a child like that with worry to the doctor. He's not putting on weight. He's not getting any taller. What's the problem here? Well, think with the new life. We have a new birth. Then there's spiritual growth. That's the norm. That people mature, grow up in the Lord, become stronger, clearer in the faith, increase in virtues. That's the norm of Christianity. Now, of course, the growth of our new life is not uniform between believers. Some grow more quickly, some believers, and some believers grow more slowly. That's a simple fact that whereas we can't put numbers to everybody's growth, and it probably would be a bad thing even if we tried, but we all know that to be a fact. And we would say, with respect to ourselves, our own growth isn't uniform. I would guess that you would be able to say, well, there was a period in my life where I grew more quickly. And you would probably also be able to say, well, there was a period of my life, and maybe periods, maybe quite a few of them, where I was growing more slowly at that time. Or maybe even going backwards. Because there can be a form of retardation or going backwards. In the life of David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah and remained in impenitence for several months, he's not growing slowly there. One would think he's going backwards. And that can happen to believers too. Our calling, therefore, is to resist the old man, the old nature, the flesh with its sins. And to do that, more and more, the Bible uses the word mortify, like mortuary, meaning put it to death. And sometimes it uses the imagery of clothing, put it off, like a garment that's had its day or needs to be washed, take it off. And on the other hand, the believer is told to put on the new man, which has been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Put on these spiritual graces. Put that garment, clothe yourself with that by faith. So that the new man in Christ becomes more and more dominant. Principally, it is dominant, but it must become more and more dominant. It must exercise itself and influence more and more power against the old man, so that the believer grows in grace. So we have this new life within us. How does it manifest itself? Well, it produces spiritual graces and virtues. You could say, and the commands of Scripture would especially lead us to think along these lines, that the new life implanted in us produces two things especially: repentance and faith. Those who are born again repent and believe. Those who are born again trust in Jesus Christ alone for all their salvation. The new life planted in us by the Spirit looks to Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And those who are born again trust in Jesus Christ right from the very first acting of the new life. And then, of course, throughout their whole life and progressively. And on the other hand, those who are born again and receive this new life repent of their sins, hate their sins, and turn from them to the God of all grace. This happens at the very start of their Christian life and continually till the day I die. So the Christian doesn't say, "Well, I've been born again." And somebody says to them, "Well, look at the way you're living. You're living just like an unbeliever in the world. Do you ever repent of your sins?" Well, repentance, I don't go in for that sort of religion. No, the new life of necessity, being new spiritual life, will of necessity, though we're also called to exercise it, I know that, but it will look to Christ in faith and hate sin and battle against it, turn from it. Or as John the Baptist would put it, repent. And then, of course, this new life planted in us by God's act of regeneration, and this new life increased in us by his work of sanctification, it manifests itself not only in repentance and faith, but in hope and love, or to use some of the language in 2 Peter, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and then godliness, brotherly kindness. And it manifests itself, therefore, in good works. And a good work is not something that's held up as worthy in the 9 o'clock news. A good work is something that's done out of faith, according to God's law, not the inventions of man, and to God's glory. And not just so that you give money to charity so that your name will appear in some list and everybody say, "Oh, what a generous person." Because Jesus said that you mustn't let your right hand know what your left hand does. And if you do, and you do it to be seen of men, you have your reward. And all of this brings up, and you could say brings us back to, because it was mentioned earlier, our bodies. Our bodies are related to this new life which is within us. Let's contrast ourselves then as Christians with unbelievers. Think of the inner life of an unbeliever. How many principles? One, the flesh. How many principles in a believer? Two, the flesh and the spirit. The spirit being permanent and dominant, and more dominant as we grow. Now, as to our bodies, how would you compare a believer with an unbeliever? Constitutionally, our bodies are exactly the same bodies as the unbeliever. We have the same genetic makeup as those outside of Jesus Christ. We eat the same food. We go to the same grocery store. The same medicines work on us, or don't work on us, as they do on unbelievers. We get the same diseases and the same illnesses. Although, because Christians avoid certain types of sins, we're probably less likely to have problems with our liver through drunkenness. Although, even a Christian can have problems with his liver unrelated to drunkenness. So when God worked the new life in us, he did something in us spiritually, but the body, as yet, hasn't been changed. The heart and soul has, but the body as yet not. So here's the unbeliever. Let's picture an unbeliever as he's getting older. He's continuing in sin, spiritually. And he's growing and being hardened in his sin. Bodily, he's weakening and decaying. The believer, and now I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians 4:16, his outward man perishes. Do you know anything about that, the outward man perishing? He does. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. It's all downhill, spiritually and bodily, for the unbeliever. It's downhill for us as we get older, and each decade, and sometimes each year, the outward man perishes. But the good news is that the inward man is renewed day by day, and then we're going to be resurrected. And we're going to have perfect bodies like the world has never seen outside the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So with regard to the new life within us, in this world and the body, the key issue is the use of the body. Our bodies haven't been transformed so that we never get sick, and when we cut our hands we don't bleed. But our new life within us changes how we use our body. And which of the sins forbidden in the Ten Commandments most intimately involves the body? Take the Ten Commandments now and the body. Fit them together. What do you get? The seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. This is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The new life within us affects the use of the body, especially in biblical teaching with regard to the seventh commandment. So that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, which is body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Because they don't know God, they use their bodies the way they do. Not only in drunkenness and drugs, some of them, but in sexual debauchery, many of them. Because they don't know God. Because they don't know God, they don't know how to use their bodies. Let me show you some verses in Paul's epistles, beginning with Romans 6, verse 12, the first verse we read in our scripture reading. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You have bodies. Your bodies are mortal. They're going to die. Don't let sin reign in them, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Greed, laziness. Don't let that sin reign in your mortal body. Here's 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means what I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep my body under, I bring it into subjection, I discipline it so that I don't pamper it with luxuriousness or engage in drunkenness, so that the believer, this is part of his office as king, rules over himself with self-control, over his body, as well as his soul. And finally, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all the doctrines in the first 11 chapters, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your body's a living sacrifice. Now all of us, but the body is emphasized here, and the body here is to be presented as a living sacrifice. It's a good job the word living was added, or else you might think it was urging you to commit suicide or something. So we're to be sacrificed. It's not like dead animals, because they all had to be killed, but a living sacrifice, alive unto God all your life. That's holy and acceptable to God, dedicated to him, so as to please him. And this is our reasonable service as those who've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that, verse 2 continues, be not conformed to this world, which is a totally wrong view of the body, amongst other things, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this new life within us not only affects how we use our body as a whole, but also the various members or parts of our bodies. And there's one bodily member that James especially deals with in his epistle. It is the tongue. James 3 verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member of the body, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And then he goes on to explain in chapter 4, verse 1, why there were so many rows in the church, why there was so much bickering. He asks, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And he's not dealing with this nation fighting, it's wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Moving away from the tongue to the bodily members. And he says, in effect, there are lusts warring in the bodily members of this Christian and that Christian and the other Christian. And then they start to fight with each other. Where does it all come from? Indwelling sin. These lusts that are wrestling to use your bodily members wrongly, especially the tongue. And the new life within us then ought to show itself in control of this bodily member too. These are the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And the right eye there would include lusting after other men or other women. And then he says, and if your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Because it's better that one of your members perish than your whole body should be cast into hell. The use of the hand, for instance, in stealing. And so then Paul gives these general principles, negatively and positively, in Romans 6. This is Romans 6:13. Negatively, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. All your bodily members, hands, feet, the whole lot, are instruments that mustn't be used as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But yield yourselves, members and body, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Every one of us came into this room through the door, I assume, with all these bodily members, instruments. Use them the right way to manifest the life of Christ that's in you. Romans 6:19 is very similar, driving home the same point. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, I want to make it simple and clear to you. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, before you were converted, how did you use your hands and your feet and your eyes and your ears? Well, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And one last verse in this connection. Colossians 3 verse 5. Mortify therefore your members. Now he makes it clear that the members are not only hands and so on, but mortify the members, which also means you don't actually literally cut off your right hand or pluck out your right eye. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And now he doesn't mention physical body parts, he mentions what you do with the physical body parts. List beginning, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which isn't says Paul, some small thing, but is idolatry. Mortify the deeds with the body of the members. Mortify the lusts that use these bodily members. Don't use your bodily members in sin. And the point in connection with our speech tonight is the new life within us is seen in our mortifying or putting to death the flesh and its lusts as they seek to use our body and its members in the service of the slavery of sin. And here are some biblical examples of good uses of bodily members in the service of the triune God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart and confess him with the mouth. Work with your hands so that you can give to those who are needy. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring the gospel of peace. Now, this new life within us is not simply to be conceived of individually, so that there's a scattered Christian way up over there, and there's another one 15 miles away over there, and every Christian's working out this new life within him way off on his own. That's not the way it works. The new life in each and every Christian is clearly and closely linked to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is seen even as regards the beginning of the new life. I'm thinking here of Psalm 87. I'm going to read you some verses. Psalm 87 is the psalm about regeneration or the new birth. And it's the psalm about regeneration or the new birth that connects it to Jerusalem or the church. Psalm 87 verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab, another word for Egypt, and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia of the Philistines and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. Wow, where was he born? And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, in Zion. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count, when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there, in Zion. Even the Gentiles of verse 4, born in Zion. And the argument of Psalm 87 is that one of the great and glorious things which is spoken of thee, O city of God, Zion, the church, is the God regenerates his people in or in connection with the church. And it's not just the beginning of the new life. Psalm 87, the latter part of the last verse, says, all my springs are in thee. The springs are springs of water. All the water springs of the Christian to give him life and strength, because you need water to live, come out of the church. This is the teaching also of 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. A beautiful verse which deals with the spiritual baptism which belongs to each and every Christian by virtue of his being a Christian. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit are we Christians all, not just some or an elite group, but by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The body there is the church. All Christians baptized into the one body of the church, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into the one Spirit. So we're all baptized into the one body, the invisible church, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a living place in the visible, instituted church. Staying with the church, God's salvation of us, including his putting new life within us, is signified and sealed in the two Christian sacraments. Baptism. This is Titus 3 verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5 says that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done. We haven't done any before our conversion, and even the ones after our conversion are imperfect, and those sins in them need to be forgiven. But we are saved according to his mercy, namely by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And the washing of regeneration is equivalent to the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The washing, renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And this washing of regeneration, the new birth, cleanses us by dethroning the old man, is symbolized and sealed in water baptism. The spiritual reality of new life is given by the new birth. And the water that's applied to us in baptism signifies and seals that inward work of Christ, making it visible in the water, which symbolizes washing and cleansing. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of this spiritual life that God works in us, because Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we eat and feed upon him day by day by faith, spiritually. And then that great truth is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, so that we become more and more his flesh and blood. Not physically now, that would be absurd. But we become more and more his flesh and blood spiritually, as Ephesians 5:30 speaks. But even more than the sacraments, it is especially the preaching of God's word that nourishes the new life that is within us. As newborn babes, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If you were asked after leaving this meeting tonight, what did that man say was the number one thing that builds up the new man, that strengthens the new life within us, it would be the preaching of the word. And just to add now, it wasn't that I dreamt that up. That's what Peter says, as newborn babes who have this new life in you spiritually, desire, not even baptism, it is an important place, or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that's useful too, or even other Christian activities, but desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. That's what Peter said, for your spiritual nourishment, that's the central thing. And so the Christian, in the preaching of the word, benefits from law and gospel, because the law that is preached is already written in his heart in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. The new life that's in us, the law, recognizes it. And the gospel is the food which nourishes that life. And what is the communion of the saints with Jesus Christ and one another in the church? Well, it's fellowshipping with other people who share the same new life as we do. They have covenant life with Christ. So do I. I fellowship with them. We're one spiritually. And that encourages the life in each and every one of us. And all believers have the office and calling of prophets and priests and kings. We receive the word of God, we witness of it, because we're prophets. We bring the Lord the sacrifice of priests of praise and thanksgiving because we're priests. Because the life of a priest and the life of a prophet and the life of a king, since we all rule over ourselves and our families as king, we're in it. And we share the same office. And we can say, well, I'm a king. How do you get on as a king? You're a prophet. How do you help me in my prophetic office? Because we all have the same life and calling. One last section brings it all to a conclusion. The new life which is in each and every Christian is orientated towards the future. This is 1 Peter 1 verse 3 again, and into verse 4. God hath begotten us again, the new birth, unto a lively or a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. The idea is that this, we're born again, that's the start of the new life. Well, the source of the new life within us is heaven. Came this life from heaven. And the goal of the new life within us is also heaven. You could say that as a Christian, you already have, this is biblical too, you already have a little bit of heaven inside you. And it's calling you to heaven. It is. It is. It even groans within you with groans you can't hear. And sometimes it makes you groan too. So the new life within us begins and grows in this world, but it's only perfected in the world to come. In the intermediate state in heaven after death, intermediate between the life we live now and the eternal state, that's where that life will blossom into a far greater life than we've ever had down here, and really that we can hardly even imagine. And then the new heavens and the new earth. And as Paul says in Romans 8, for this we hope and for this we groan. And we're not the only groaners. And I don't mean groan in the normal sense that goes on in the church. Oh, this is bad here. I don't like this. I don't like it. But we're groaning because we want to be swallowed up with life. And we're not the only groaners, because the whole creation, you know the passage, it's groaning and wanting it too. And the creation and our, they go up to heaven, and God answers these groans in bringing Jesus Christ on the clouds to make a new heaven and a new earth. And I can do no better in finishing this speech tonight in quoting Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It speaks to this. What comfort takest thou from the article of the Apostles' Creed of life everlasting? What does life everlasting mean to you? And then it says that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, there's that new life within us, then I'm sure that after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which I have not seen nor ear heard, a few bodily members mentioned there, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. And the other part is, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also, this is part of the new life within us, that this my body, one day it will be changed, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the scriptures, and that in reading and hearing thy word we might have hope. Quicken in us this new life. Bless our time together, and enable us to live as those who have been born again, that we may follow the Lord who loved us and who lives in us by the Spirit. Amen.